The scene takes place in the local courthouse. And in two adjoining courtrooms, suspenseful proceedings are taking place. The debates are heated. The attorneys are at one another's throat. And the emotions are running deep. The judges were considered to be among the two best in the community. The jurors had been selected with the greatest amount of care, and outside the press was waiting with equal anticipation for the results of both of the lawsuits. But the outcome would be determined by two totally different set of criteria. The first case was a murder case. A man was accused of killing someone. There was no doubt that murder was wrong. There was no issue about the law. And even counsel on both sides agreed on that. They agreed on nothing else, but they did agree that murder was wrong. So the issue wasn't whether or not murder was legal. The issue was whether or not this guy fired the gun. If he committed the crime, he's guilty. The law's in place. In the second courtroom, just next door, another lawsuit was going on that was equally compelling, but the issues were different. It was a dispute over whether or not a certain clause in a government contract had been broken, a contract worth millions of dollars. And in this case, the law was not so cut and dried. See, the issue was not whether or not he had done it. He admitted it. The issue was whether or not the law applied. Both of them were serious. In one case, the law was clear. The verdict hinged on whether or not the law was broken. In the other case, the verdict hinged on proving that the law applied. And that's really not surprising. Man's legal system grew out of the law of God. However perverted it may have become, its roots were the law of God. So it's no wonder then that the same two kinds of problems are still facing man in this matter of obedience to the law of God today. First, there's the issue of absolutes. Absolutes, we learned last week, are God's laws. They're in concrete. They don't ever change, do they? They're always the same. They were written to all of us for all time. And when you violate an absolute, the issue isn't whether or not the law applies. The issue is whether or not you did it. We talked last week about the law of God. It says, thou shalt not lie. A lie is an abomination to the Lord. And the reason isn't because God just arbitrarily up one day and said, I don't think I like lying. The issue is God is truth. By nature of his being, his character can only reflect itself in truth. So anytime you lie, the Spirit of God in you is not participating. You are responding to the spirit of Satan. That's what's happening. You shall not lie. It's an absolute. There's any judge or jury that has to meet to determine whether lying is wrong. God says it's wrong. That's it. The issue is, did you lie? If you did, it doesn't mean you can't be forgiven. You can. And there may be a law of sowing and reaping that goes on, but you can be forgiven, but you lied. It's wrong. Another absolute, Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. A little less obvious absolute. It says, be anxious for nothing. But in everything, whenever you see those words, nothing and everything, always look carefully because God is usually about to explain an absolute. Be anxious for nothing. That means never, under there are no exceptions. But in everything, every situation, with prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. You pray about it. And then the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will garrison your hearts and minds about and keep you in Christ Jesus. That's what it says. No angel from heaven has to come down and tell you about that. That's an absolute. Deuteronomy chapter 30 said, that's not necessary. The word is very near you. It's in your mouth and in your heart that you may obey it. You're without excuse. Where the laws of God are concerned, cause and effect are always in place. You worry and you lose the peace. You pray and the peace comes back. It's a law, absolute security. Isn't it neat? But it isn't always that simple. There's a second issue involved. That's the issue of biblical principles. Principles are different from absolutes. Basically, the Scripture gives you guidelines, and the Spirit becomes your guide. Now, to repeat the illustration we used last week for the sake of identification, you remember there's an Old Testament law that says you never plow with an ox and a donkey at the same time. The father wasn't worrying about good agriculture. What he was doing was painting a picture of what happens when two dissimilar animate objects try to harness themselves together. It doesn't work. It's unfruitful. And so he uses it as an illustration. He told the children of Israel, don't yoke yourself together with unbelieving nations. Every time you do, you'll get in trouble. Every time they did, they got in trouble. Sure enough. Jesus came. He did not void the law, though you and I are not likely this week to harness an ox and a donkey together or even be tempted to. So Jesus came and he gave the church a series of principles to follow, and he called them principles on unequal yoking. They went back to the original law of God, but now they were principles that had to be applied to your situation. Under that principle, there were some absolutes. In other words, a believer marrying an unbeliever is a cut and dried issue. The scripture says no. N-O, no. It's in violation of the law of God. And then he gives us the reason. And the reason is a principle, the same principle we apply to these other decisions. Now, I don't know about you, but I think that basically prohibits a young person ever dating an unbeliever. The reason is, the only scriptural reason for dating that we can find, at least, is preparation for marriage. And if you're never to marry a believer to an unbeliever, then that sort of takes care of that one. But there are many issues in Scripture that apply this principle that aren't that clear. One of them is a matter of business partnerships. Most people feel that this principle applies to most business partnership decisions. I know I do. But it's not that cut and dried. It's up to you and it's up to me to define unequal yoking in this realm and to come to our own conclusion on whatever decision we have to make. There's a lot of variables. The question is the other person in harness with us? Is it an equal footing? Are we certain of their spiritual condition or are we guessing? Is there evidence of integrity? Another sub-principle is how can two walk together except they be agreed? Is it to be a 50-50 partnership? And if so, does Scripture give any basis for that? Are the responsibilities clearly enough defined the way Scripture defines the responsibilities in a marriage and in other relationships? Well, you have to violate financial principles in order to obey other principles. If you do, then you're out of the will of God and so forth. So you have to stop, apply the principles, and then ask the Holy Spirit to give you direction. You pray, perhaps seek counsel, and you wait until you have a word from God. When in doubt, don't. However, you're not going to open the Scripture and find it say, John, don't go into the plumbing business with Fred. I tried this week. I looked under F for Fred. It's not there. It'll give you principles, and you have to seek the mind of God by applying the principles through the Spirit's leading. You violate those principles, and you'll pay the price. But let's suppose you're struggling with that decision. And you look at all the principles in Scripture and you come to your decision and you thank God and it's right. It's the right decision. The danger then where Satan moves in is to cause you to try to take that principle that worked for you and make it into an absolute. It's a great source of dissension in the body of Christ. In fact, most of the problems that exist among churches today and in churches today come about because of that. An example, a group goes to a seminar or joins with others involved in specific activities to which they feel called as Christians, which are good activities. And maybe in that seminar, the spokesman gives you a charge and something that he feels convicted about, and you get excited about it, and you come home to determine that this is God's will for you. So you take action, and God blesses you. That's wonderful. The problem, however, comes when you then begin to either consciously or unconsciously gauge the spiritual temperature of other Christians by whether or not they approve of the same principle. You see, it may not be as important to them. God may not have spoken to them about that issue. If it isn't an absolute, it's up to them to interpret it in their situation. So what often happens then is that people that feel alike tend to form kind of a clique and hold together for strength and then begin to feel super spiritual because they've come to grips with this truth and you haven't. The problem is the minute you begin to feel super spiritual, the principle is almost incidental because you are out of the will of God. So it's a dangerous thing. If you do not know the difference between an absolute and a principle, and if you do find a principle that works for you and you try to turn it into an absolute for someone else. So try to learn the difference. Spend some time in the next year studying the difference between the absolutes of Scripture and the principles of Scripture and begin to get excited. On the one hand, if you don't, you may fall into legalism. Legalism is when you have to have everything black and white, and if it works for you, it's got to work for them. On the other hand, is this experiential leading kind of theology where you make your choices based on how you feel and what doors seem to be open rather than what the Word of God says through His Spirit. We're going to be looking more at absolutes and principles in the next few weeks as we pursue this study. But I just want to remind you, there is an answer for every question in the Word of God. Sometimes it's in the form of an absolute statement and it's finished. It's clear. In other cases, you have to take a principle, pray over it, and apply it. But God never leaves you wondering what to obey. It's the cornerstone of spirituality. I really think there's one other definition you ought to remember. We used it earlier in this series. It's obedience. Humility under authority. And I think that's important. Jesus said, it was said of Jesus in Philippians chapter 2, He humbled Himself and became obedient. That was the triggering mechanism. He humbled Himself. Obedience is the natural outgrowth of humility. Disobedience, the natural outgrowth of pride. If you don't believe it, go back to the garden where it all started. There's a third matter of obedience, and this is the one that gives most people most of the problem. Well, number one, you obey the scriptural authority of the absolutes in Scripture. Number two, you obey the principles in Scripture. And if that were all there was to it, it would be tough, but it would be workable for most of us. But the Scripture goes on and says God has a more tangible way to test your obedience, and that is through the authority He places over you as an act of obedience to Him. This hurts. And we're going to see in a minute why it hurts so badly. We'll start out in the easy area. Most of you will like Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. Why? For this is right. Those of you here that are young people just hate that phrase, I bet. This is right. Why do you want me to do that? Just do it. It's right. Huh? Why? It's right. It's a reason God gave. This is right. Children that obey their parents, not because their parents are right, but because obeying your parents is right. You see the difference? The office they hold merits the respect, and God honors it, not the person. Here's another illustration. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 5. Slaves, and some of you feel like that, but the issue is anyone under authority in the marketplace, obey, there's your word, those that are placed over you, earthly masters, with respect and fear. With sincerity of heart, here's the phrase, just as you would obey Christ. Obey them not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, that's politics, but rather obey them like servants, servants of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. Serve wholeheartedly as if you were serving the Lord, not this guy, because you know that the Lord is the one who will reward everyone for what they do. Now, in this realm of vocational authority, if you will, this gets tougher because now we're talking adult to adult. We're to obey those over us just as we would obey Christ if He were here. And we're not to do it to win their favor. We're to do it because we're serving Him from the heart. And the Scriptures goes on to say, if they don't appreciate it, big deal. It doesn't matter. The reward comes from God, who will reward everyone accordingly. Then we get into 1 Peter chapter 2, and it goes on to say, not only that, unjust authority on the job or in the home is a blessing from God, sent to test His children, give them grace, and please God's heart. Several reasons for that obedience. Hebrews 13:17 gives us two. It says this, obey your leaders and submit to their authority. They keep watch over you as men who must give an account. Obey them so their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no advantage to you. What it says basically is two things. Number one, you obey those God places over you because, number one, they're accountable for you. Therefore, you're accountable to God through them. And secondly, you obey them because that makes their work a joy, and it's no advantage to you to make their work a burden. That brings God no glory, brings you no joy, and brings the boss no testimonies, what it literally means. The third category is that of general authority. That includes the government, the justice system, the police, the spiritual leadership God places over you, and specialized areas where you place yourself under authority, such as marriage. Ephesians 5:22, Colossians 3:18, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. Titus chapter 3, verse 1 says this, remind the people to be subject to rulers and to authorities, to be obedient, there's your word, to be ready to do whatever's good or whatever's necessary. Romans chapter 13, verse 1, this is the most prevalent passage. Let every soul, underline the word every, let every soul be subject unto the higher authorities, whatever they might be, because there is no power but of God. There's no authority in your life that God did not place there. That's what it means. And here's your phrase, the powers that be are ordained of God. Whoever, therefore, resists that authority, resists the ordinance of God. And they that resist that authority receive to themselves damnation or judgment. Verse 3. These people placed over you are not put there to terrorize you, but to terrorize those who do evil. Why are you afraid then of the authority over you? Just do what's right, and you'll have the praise of the same. Verse 4. The person over you is a minister of God to serve you. But if you do that which is evil, you ought to be afraid. He bears not the sword in vain. Then he becomes the minister of God to execute wrath on you. Wherefore, verse 5, you must needs be subject. It's important. You must obey authority, not only for wrath or to escape punishment, but also for conscience sake, to please God. Verse 6, for this cause pay your taxes. The tax collectors, it says this, are God's ministers. If you work for the IRS, take a deep breath. You are God's ministers attending continually to this one thing, render to all their dues, taxes to whom taxes are due, custom to custom, fear to fear, honor to honor. Owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. It appears here that the bulk of these passages have to do with honoring the government that's placed over you and the agencies that government uses to execute authority. If you think, okay, I can buy that, if it's talking about good, honest, just governments, right? No. Go back and do a study of when these passages were written and why they were written and in the circumstances that surrounded their writing. These authorities had just crucified the Lord of glory. I'm going to ask you some questions now. Question 8 questions to ask about this passage. Question number 1, to whom was it written? Answer, to every believer. Let every soul be subject. No exceptions. That makes it an absolute. Question number 2. What is the commandment? Answer, to be in submission to all the rulers and authorities placed over you. The word higher powers means it's those put there by God, designated as a position rather than a person. Question number 3. Why is God so insistent? Answer, because the powers that be are ordained of God. What that literally means is the mayor of this city was put there by God. The governor of this state was put there by God. The president of this country, and the next one as well, will have been put there by God. You may have campaigned against them. You may have voted against them. You may have had every decent reason for not wanting them in office. And they may be there as a source of divine discipline upon the community or the nation. They may be there as a result of sowing and reaping. You vote, you campaign, you pray, but once that person is in office, you submit. No exceptions. There are exceptions, of course, to this general rule. And there are times, of course, and we'll get to that later, when you don't submit, but they make up less than 1% of the circumstances most of us are involved in. First, let's focus on the 99% that we so struggle against. Question number 4, what does it mean when we resist the authority in our life? Answer, it means you're in hand-to-hand combat with God. I didn't say that, God did. Whoever resists the authority resists God himself and must suffer the consequences, verse 2. Question number 5. Why do we resist authority? Answer, we don't honestly believe they're there for our good, though God just said they were. And we don't honestly believe God put them there, though God just said he did. We tend to look at the person rather than the position, and we justify our disobedience. But according to verse 3, if you obey, God will be responsible to see the outcome. Number 6, why should we be fearful of resisting authority? Answer, because they are ministers of God placed there for our benefit. When we resist, God frees that authority to vent his divine judgment upon us. That's what it says. Number 7, what about, quote, unfair taxes? We think all taxes are unfair. Answer, pay them. Because they're just? No, because they are just put there by God, and He knows why He put them there. Pay them. What's the sum total of it? Love. Owe no man anything but the debt of love. Owe God the debt of love for what He has done for you. You repay that debt by honoring Him, by submitting to the authority He places over you. Because they deserve it? No, because He deserves it. So the key, beloved, is that the powers that be are ordained of God. Obedience to them is a way to show your love for God. If you love Him, you'll obey. And that obedience may well come in the test tube of responding to a cruel, unjust, inconsiderate boss or husband or parent or government. Now, the crux of this whole thing turns to 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning with verse 13. There we read this in verse 13, submit yourself, and if you're doing any underlining, underline this phrase, submit yourself for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men. Every authority instituted among men. Whether to the king as the supreme authority, or to governors, or those who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and commend those who do right. Here's the next phrase to underline, verse 15. For it is God's will that by doing good, in this case, you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. Verse 18. Slaves, workers under authority, submit yourself to those over you with all respect. Here's the rest of it now. Not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. Verse 19, for it is commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because of his consciousness of God. Verse 20, what is the big deal, Luke's translation, if you get beat for doing wrong and you take it well? But if you do everything right and get punished for it and take that well, this pleases God. To this, verse 21, you were called. Because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example to follow in His steps. He was committed no sin, no deceit was found in His mouth. He was totally innocent. When they hurled insults at Him, He didn't retaliate. When He suffered, He made no threats. Instead, He entrusted Himself to Him who judges righteously. He rested in the Father's hands. He Himself bore our sins in His own body on the tree that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By His stripes you've been healed. You were like sheep going astray, but now you've returned to the shepherd, the overseer of your souls. Wives, in the same way, be submissive to your husbands. Why? So that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without talk by the behavior of their wives when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. Husbands, verse 7, in the same way, under the same circumstances, be considerate as you live with your wives. Same deal. Now, what this passage says is tough enough, but we've got to go beyond it and get to the principle. The principle is that apart from the mind of Christ, we just can't justify this concept, but we've got to understand it. To obey God is difficult enough because His commandments, they don't line up with man's perspective. Somehow, though, we can justify it if we're Christians and the Spirit leads us and we say, well, God is omniscient and He's love and He's omnipotent. And therefore, if He says do this, we do this. But the problem becomes more complex when we're told to obey mere men. When God tells us to obey authority, particularly unjust authority, when God Himself is never unjust, then we begin to wrestle with it. The problem is because we don't understand you obey the office, not the person. And number two, we don't understand that the fact of obedience is not toward that person, but to God. Most of us, however, handle it this way. We say, okay, I've heard this preached before, and I'll try to comply. So long as the obedience is to someone who is kind and considerate and sensitive and godly, it must be God's way of speaking to me. If my parents are really kind and considerate all the time, then that's God's way of speaking to me. If my husband is really a gentle, kind person, then I can submit to him. If my boss really is a Christian and understands Christian principles, I can submit to him. So long, of course, as we get a little notice and get rewarded, right? Now it's as though Peter was saying, okay, if you got that far, graduate now to advanced submission 301. Move on to the class in obedience to unjust authority. Now it's no longer difficult, it's impossible. I mean, a boss who's overbearing and insensitive and inconsiderate, unbelieving. What can you learn from him? How could God use him? Give me a break. A husband who's cold and indifferent and unspiritual and uncooperative. How can a woman learn anything from him? A parent who is harsh and has favorites and is prejudiced and unloving. How can a child be blessed by submitting to them? You see, now we're getting in sensitive territory. We may be willing to obey the absolutes of Scripture and just do it. We may be sensitive to the principles of Scripture and try to obey. We may even try to obey godly authority as though we were obeying God. That far we can get. But obey unjust authority? You see, that's when the mind clicks off and an error message comes on the screen and says, Error 101 does not compute. And Peter's trying desperately to help us to say that this is not only important, this is essential. This is the mind of Christ brought to fruition. This is where the rubber meets the road. He went so far as to say, suppose you do respond well to pleasant authority, big deal. Suppose you do respond even well when authority over you condemns you for doing wrong, and you're wrong, big deal. What kind of testimony is that? Peter says, why don't you come to understand your calling? I have four comments that I'm going to ask you to consider these four principles in the next few weeks. Principle number one is found in verse 13. Every authority instituted among men. Number two is found in verse 15. It is God's will. The third one is found in verse 20. If you suffer for doing right. The fourth one is found in verse 21. To this you are called. I'm going to start with the last one first, and I'm going to ask you, if you will, to spend some time personally in the next 2 or 3 weeks on your own studying these passages, particularly 1 Peter 2 and 3, and take these four phrases and research them and see what they mean. To this you were called, said Peter. To what were you called? To suffer for doing good. You were called to be misunderstood. You were called to be taken advantage of and punished for it. Otherwise, you can't demonstrate a life that's so different that others will see Christ in you. If you're to demonstrate the life of Christ, then you must do it in the same context Christ did it. And he suffered for you, leaving you an example to follow in his steps. You know what to do. You know where to walk. He committed no sin. He was totally sinless. If they insulted him, he didn't retaliate. They made threats on his life. They followed through on those threats. He just entrusted himself to the Father. He said, Lord, this is your problem. I'll just respond properly. Why would God want us to do that? It is God's will. It's the only way, according to verse 15, you can put to silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. It's the only way you can have a testimony to a lost world that doesn't believe Christians are any different. For this reason, and what better reason, you are to submit to every authority instituted among men. The whole idea is that Christians joyfully, willfully, even intentionally place themselves in conditions under which they are being asked to respond to authority that doesn't appear to be fair and that doesn't seem to care. And this, it seems, is the best way in Scripture to put to silence the foolish talk of ignorant men. It's God's best mirror to reflect the difference between the mind of God and the mind of man. It is God's will. To this you've been called. For years, many of us have been begging God to reveal His calling to us. For years, many of us have been begging God to reveal His will to us. This is God's will. To this you've been called. God wants you to obey every authority instituted among men as though you were obeying Him. And the marriage arena, I understand, is the toughest. But it's also the best proving ground God has. In the same way, wives, be submissive to your own husband, even if and especially they don't believe the word themselves. Why? To put to silence the foolish talk of ignorant men. There's no answer for a life that's so submissive under attack except the grace of God. So the more disagreeable your husband is, the more grace God gives you to obey, so the more beautiful a message you have to give to put to silence the foolish talk of ignorant men. In the same way, for the same reasons, husbands are to obey God by loving their wives, according to verse 7. In the same way means when they don't deserve it. When they aren't lovable, you love them. The more unlovable they are, the more you love them. And the more you love them, the more grace God gives you, the more glory He gets, the more treasures laid up in heaven, and the more you put to silence the foolish talk of ignorant men. Your testimony. Granted, there are exceptions. The violation of moral and spiritual absolutes requires an appeal to authority. And when that appeal is denied, a choice between obeying God rather than man. But, beloved, those exceptions occur so rarely, and they are so regularly used as excuses, that we hesitate to dwell on them. A husband forbidding his wife from going to church is not a reason to disobey. A boss asking his employee to work late when he doesn't want to is not a reason to disobey. Bad language, verbal abuse, insensitivity, they're despicable, but they're not reasons to disobey. God may be well saying to you, yes, they are wrong. Here's your chance to do the will of God. To this you've been called. Welcome to the ministry. We proceed cautiously for the next few weeks to look at the issues of obedience and disobedience. Our objective is to find the mind of Christ, and the mind of Christ was obedient unto death. His death was cruel and unjust, the most unjust ever perpetrated on man. He was the only one who was ever sinless. Yet He did not come out from under the Father's authority and resist the authority the Father put over Him. Had He done so, you and I would be lost. His acceptance of the Father's sovereignty through unjust authority made it possible for us to be born again. And your submitting in the same way may well make it possible for someone looking on to be born again as well. You say, I'm sorry, that does not make sense. That's true. Not supposed to. His ways are higher than ours. You see, it's not natural. That's good. That means in order for it to happen, something supernatural has to happen. You want to be obedient? You want to demonstrate your love for God by keeping His commandments? Then lay up His word in your heart day and night, meditate therein day and night, and when you come to an absolute, do it. And when you come to a principle, obey it. But here's the acid test. Let God, or better still, ask God to put you under authority that is unjust or unfair, and let you do His will. To this you were called. It's why you're here. And as you submit yourself to that husband, or to that parent, or to that boss, or to that government, that it does not appear to have your best interest at heart, and your best interest, remember, is spiritual and not physical, rest. And since the powers that be are ordained of God, you are there by divine destiny. Thank Him, praise Him, and submit. What's going to happen? The unbelieving world around you will be in awe. And they will ask you, what are you doing? Here, beloved, is your answer. I am walking in His steps. To walk in His steps. What a privilege rare. For any believer to find himself there, walking, living before man and God in exactly the footsteps the Master did trod. When He was reviled, He reviled not again. Though it was true, He committed no sin. He simply submitted. And when He was through, He turned and said, now let this mind be in you. Suffer unjustly. Though the world be appalled, dearly beloved, to this you've been called. This is an honor. This is God's will. And God's grace awaits you if you'll be still. And humbly in His power, simply obey under authority day after day, knowing the heights will follow the depths when you in humility walk in His steps. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, what a difficult subject. And what a frustrating subject for so many of us personally, when we've been placed in situations where the authority over us has created havoc in our lives and made life difficult. But how often we've been forced to our knees and forced to your side. And sometimes we have and sometimes we haven't come to understand the reality that that authority is there by divine decree, and the very problems they've introduced into our lives are your proving ground to demonstrate the grace that is sufficient for us in all things. Some of us in this room today and some of us listening on tape, Father, need to quit fighting so hard. We need to quit struggling with the authority that's placed over us in our lives and trust you to work through them to change our lives. We may not agree with them. That's not the issue. We only need to agree that you're God and that the powers that be are ordained of Thee. To that end, may we humble ourselves this week and quietly rest and receive the blessing you promised. In Jesus' name, amen.